about y'all all coming over here?
No, we're on the left. We're not on the left, we're on the right.
Which side are we on, friends, over here?
It's the piano side. Don't you know, in the Baptist church, you're either on the piano side or the organ side?
Not to be confused with left and right.
That's okay. So we will start with, He's a Wonderful Savior to Me, 445. 445. Stand with me, 445. We'll sing all three verses. We're not going to sing, you know, all these fermatas, because we'll be here till, you know, forever. We could sing them, and I could just stand up here and hold them till we all turn blue in the face, but I won't. 445, all three verses, He's a Wonderful Savior to Me. Lord, You've been faithful, and we'll sing both verses of 120. Thank you.
because there's four beats in the last measure.
Yeah. Right.
And the first measure starts on beat
two and a half.
Right.
So really, we should either shorten the last measure or sing the last measure longer.
Right.
So we sang it for four beats, and then I looked over, and my hand was saying one, but this was saying two and a half, so I stopped.
You could have put all those four balas in the time you've taken.
Well, I know. But I just wanted to discuss the fact that Ron Hamilton didn't do the math right on this one.
Right.
Okay, so, all right, so I'm going to shorten, we're going to sing the first verse again because I really messed it up, and we're going to just sing the last measure there, shorter beats.
That's a criteria, we might be here
on time. Yeah, all right. January's coming and we can reelect someone else to do the song leading, that would be fine. Okay, we're going to sing the first verse again and then verse two. Great. Can do anything. Stand with me, and we better have two. We got the ushers there because this is just one verse. So we'll sing the repeat and then the rest of the song, and this is our offering hymn. God can do anything. 121.
Copy the outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spital's got one he can bring you if you'd like to have that to follow along or to doodle along while I talk. I'll say thank you, Chris, for pointing out that editorial problem. I love this hymnal, but every hymnal has some editorial issues, and this one, its biggest one is that. The number of times that they failed to account for ending a line on the right count so that you can go back on the right count to start the next verse. It happens fairly frequently. You may not have noticed the very next song, it didn't. They corrected it because they started on beat four and they ended with a three-beat measure at the end, which is where you're supposed to do it. You make up the difference at the end. But there are frequent times where they do that. And with a song you're not familiar with, it's going to throw you when you get there. But you're absolutely right to make that point. All right. Okay. We are tonight in the book of Nehemiah again, coming to the 9th chapter. As we saw last week, in chapter 8, it recounted an event in Jerusalem that resembled a synagogue service, as I made that point last week. But it was a very long synagogue service, right? The people gathered on the first day of the seventh month, and the seventh month is the big festival month for the Jews. And they gathered on the first day for the Feast of Trumpets on the seventh month, and they demanded that Ezra come and read to them from the Book of the Law. And then they stood in the square before the temple grounds from first light until midday to listen to him reading the Book of the Law. And then we're told that we don't know whether it was simultaneous to that and in conjunction with that, or if it followed that the priests then spent several hours explaining and expounding the text that they'd heard read. It's possible that it was all that 1 6-hour period, but it's also possible extended through the afternoon. It was a really long service. As they listened, they discovered just how far they had strayed in their lives from what the law had described, how they were supposed to be living. And there was a lot of weeping and wailing going on. And it's not that they were weeping because they were joyous at having heard the scriptures read and expounded for the first time in a while, but because they were responding, the text describes it as mourning. And I believe it was an expression of their grief at the way they had not been living according to God's instructions. But the leaders got up, and the leaders presumably included Ezra and Nehemiah, and said, now wait a minute, this is a festival day. This is a Feast of Trumpets. We're here to praise God for his goodness and his mercy toward us. So stop the mourning and rejoice. And so the people did. And they began to rejoice. And then they went home at the end of the day, went back to their homes. Now, then we're told that there was additional instruction for the leaders of Israel in the word that followed. And one of the things that they learned was that the upcoming Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that was to start on the 15th of the month, that was coming up in just a couple of weeks, and that they had never in centuries done it correctly, because the Old Testament law specified that they were to cut leafy branches from trees, build temporary shelters, and camp out in them, either on their roofs or in the city squares or someplace where there's an open area, camp out in them for the entire week to remind them of the transition from Egypt into the Promised Land and how God protected them in the wilderness, to remind them that the newly completed walls and gates, as important as they were to the security of the city, were not really what's going to provide their security, to remind them of the fragile nature of life. And so they hadn't done it that way. Actually, we find that they hadn't done it that way since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, after the conquest of the land. They hadn't celebrated. That's been nearly 1,000 years since they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles correctly. So they send word out to the people and say, okay, you need to come back in the middle of the month for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, and come prepared to build these shelters. And they did that. They came. They celebrated it all correctly. For 7 days, they had the big festival again. But then we're told at the very end of chapter 8 that on the next day, that went from the 15th to the 21st. On the 22nd day of the month, it was followed by a solemn day, which would have been a day of fasting, treated like a Sabbath. No work and fasting. Now, chapter 9 opens 2 days later. So they've heard the scriptures, they've wept and mourned in grief over the way the scriptures describe they were supposed to have been living. They have then begun to celebrate as they were supposed to. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles correctly for the first time in centuries. And then they had a solemn day to remind them, I think, of the guilt before the law. And they come back in chapter 9, and it describes an event that's not on their annual calendar. This is a spontaneous event. It's not part of their seventh-month calendar of events. And they come back because they have not forgotten their urgent desire to get things right with God. That grief is still there. They set it aside for the celebration because to not celebrate would have been to disobey. But now they've come back to get some of these things right. And that's the context that we'll be looking at as we study chapter 9. Let's pray, and we'll look at the chapter in small sections as we go. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study of your word tonight. Help us to understand the spiritual and emotional mindset of the people of Israel as they were responding to your word at this time, and how you were working in them and through them to make them the kind of people they needed to be. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be blessed for our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 9 begins on the 24th day of the month, and it's an assembly. I've called it here for number one in the outline, the assembly for confession and for worship. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. And so let me say that the point I want us to get here, and I think Nehemiah wants us to get, is that their very appearance demonstrated repentance. They came back looking repentant. Now, whether or not the fact that they were fasting was visible is debatable. That fasting is not always something everybody's aware of. But the sackcloth, that's it's a scratchy, uncomfortable fabric generally made from camel hair, and it would be worn next to the skin just to remind them of their unworthiness, just to be an irritant and make them uncomfortable. And indicated grief. To put dirt or dust on their heads was to indicate sorrow for sin. And so they came back now spontaneously as a people to Jerusalem to demonstrate their repentance, and they even looked repentant. Verse 2 tells us that the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, that is, all non-Jews. They'd separated from those that were called foreigners here. Now, a few years previously, Ezra had dealt with them on the sin of intermarriage with unconverted foreigners. Nehemiah is going to be dealing with that again here soon. But for right now, that doesn't seem to be necessarily what it's talking. It might be what he's talking about, but there's nothing specific that says so. The point seems to be that these are people that were not part of the Jewish community, and they were not converts to their Jewish faith. And so to worship with the Jews or the Israelites would have been inappropriate. And so they've separated themselves from them. This is just a gathering of the faithful, as it were. And so they've come in and to show the solidarity of their believing community, their connection to the history behind them as the people chosen of God. And then it says at the second part of verse 2, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There was public confession. They stood while they were confessing their sins. And the wickedness or the iniquity of their fathers. You know, for generations, most of Israel had ignored God's word. And the nation ended up being sent into bondage as punishment. These people had recognized that sin that had caused that punishment, and they're here now to tell God they're sorry. It's been 100 years since Zerubbabel and company have returned, and so they still have not come back as a people completely righteous, right? There's still a sinful element within them, and they're aware of that, and they're recognizing that. They're recognizing the justice of God and His judgment. They're recognizing that just a few days ago we finished a celebration that we hadn't done right for 1,000 years. Even through the period of the judges, not through the reign of David, not through the reign of Solomon, not through the reign of Josiah or Hezekiah, not ever have we done that right. And we're just getting that right. How much else have we done wrong? How much else have we, how many other ways have we not followed God? And they're acknowledging this as sin, and they're coming to express their grief to God. Now, as the next verse says, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law, the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, interpreters disagree on how long a fourth of the day is. Most would suggest that this is probably the 12 hours of daylight that are in view, and a fourth of that would be 3 hours. So they spent 3 hours standing and listening again to the book of the law of the Lord, and another 3 hours confessing and worshiping the Lord. That's at minimum. A Jewish commentator named Slotkey says that when you talk about a day, you're talking about a 24-hour period, and a fourth of a day is a six-hour period. And he says he insists that it was 6 hours and 6 hours. All right. So interpreters disagree on how best to understand that period. But I put in the outline for 3 to 6 hours. Okay, 3 hours or maybe six. I don't know. They stood to hear the reading of the law, and then they followed that period by spending another 3 to 6 hours in confession and in worship. Now, as I mentioned last week about their meeting at the first of this month, 3 weeks before this, a little over 3 weeks before this, they had had a really long service standing there listening to the reading of the law. And I, you know, said that most of you kind of lose patience when the clock hits 6 o'clock and you're about, okay, it's time for you to quit. We're going home. You can keep talking. We're going to turn the lights out. And I get that. That's our typical short attention span of modern society. All right. But that's not what was going on here. And the point I think I want us to get in this is just the significance of and the close connection of this sequence of events. I made this point last week, but it's illustrated again right here. You've got the reading of the Word of God, an extended, long period of reading of the Word, followed by confession of sins, followed by worship. And I would suggest that in many churches today, precious little time is spent on the first two of those. And if you're not spending any time, or very little time, in reading the Word and confessing sin, I would submit that what's going on and being called worship falls rather far short of what the Bible considers worship. Because worship is the consequence of exposure to the Word and repentance of sin. Worship by nature is the consequence of that. And if you're doing something that doesn't deal with that first, you're not likely to be worshiping the way God expects us to worship Him. And honestly, I know a lot of preachers who spend fewer than 3 hours preparing their message, let alone delivering it. Okay? It's little wonder that the church, the Western evangelical church, is so anemic in their faith, in the way they, in their response to the world, their response to pressure, their response to stress. There is a spiritual anemia that is so widespread that I think is largely due to a de-emphasis on the Word of God and confession. While everybody wants to get together to celebrate, nobody wants to get together to mourn or to even take the time to really study God's Word. Well, after this, in verses 4 and into the first part of verse 5, now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God, forever and ever." Stop there. Now, this translation from which I'm reading, New American Standard, assumes that they stood on the platform from which the word had been read 3 weeks ago, because they had built that wooden tower or platform or dais or pulpit, depending on which translation, from which the word would be read. However, the Hebrew literally says they were on the stairs. But nobody has any idea what stairs they're talking about or exactly what that would look like. So it gets translated different ways. So I'm not going to hazard a guess. I don't know. I also don't know why you've got a list of eight names of Levites who cried out to the Lord with a loud voice. And then in verse 5, another list of eight Levites with five of the names repeated and three new names. I don't know why. I don't know where the other guys, why they were part of the new group now and the other guys weren't. I don't know. Any guess I would make would be nothing but that. Now, when it says the command to arise, they may have meant take your stand for the Lord. It's time for us all to stand for Him. I don't think that's the case. Because it tells us that the people had been, for the last 3 hours to maybe 6 hours, they have been confessing and worshiping. Both of those words in the Hebrew have as a part of the meaning bowing down or prostrating oneself. I think it's likely they stood to hear the word of the law read. They fell on their faces before the Lord for confession and worship. And now he's saying, okay, it's time to get up and stand with Christ. Stand with the Lord, not Christ. Christ is a New Testament manifestation, all right? So I think it's more get to your feet and bless the Lord your God from now through eternity, forever and ever. Now, that was addressed to the people. The rest of the chapter is a prayer. The rest of the chapter is addressed to God. It's a kind of a lengthy prayer. But lengthy is relative. After spending 3 to 6 hours listening to the message and the reading of the word, and another 3 to 6 hours in confession and prayer, to have somebody lead the group in a prayer that lasts 7 minutes probably felt pretty brief. But in a typical church service today, somebody's called on to pray, and they prayed for 7 minutes. People be getting really antsy pretty early in that prayer because we're not used to that. But this is about a 7 or 8 minute prayer. If I were just to read right through it, I timed it to see how long it would take for me to read right through it to see just how long it was. Lengthy is relative, but this is a prayer. In my Bible, the way my Bible is laid out, it's laid out as a poem. That's fairly typical to treat this as poetry. It's not quite the same style of poetry you'd typically find in Psalms, but it is very closely related to some of the Psalms, particularly the historical Psalms like Psalm 78, Psalm 105, 106, 135, and 136. Resembles them. There's a lot of historical reference within this. But it does use some of the elements of Hebrew poetry, and so to lay it out as a poetic format is not inappropriate, and it is typically handled this way. It's addressed to the Lord. There's an introduction. There's a conclusion that make the body of this a plea for forgiveness. Now, the final verse of the chapter, verse 38, and it's a fairly long chapter. When we get to verse 38, it probably belongs with the next chapter. I'll make a comment on that at the end, and I'll treat verse 38 as part of the next chapter. That's how it's treated in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Masoretic text. But it does connect with this also as a summation, a summary statement about the prayer. In the first verse and a half, picking up at the end of verse 5, as God is being addressed, "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Also, essentially, this is a word of praise to God as the Creator. It's praising God, the God of creation, or God the Creator. The expression, "your glorious name," "may your glorious name be blessed and exalted." The glorious name is literally the name of your glory in the Hebrew. And the word translated glory means weighty or honored. And this is, to me, it's reminiscent of what Jesus taught his disciples about how to begin your prayer. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's an exaltation of the name of God in praise. Now, the host that's mentioned here, the NIV may be correct in rendering it the starry host as a reference to the celestial heavens. However, I'm inclined toward a different reading there, and not to think of this as the celestial bodies, but as the angelic beings, the host of heaven, because they bow down before him, as angels can do a little more literally than can the astral bodies. God is called here the Lord of hosts. It's been a very common name in the Old Testament. It's used over 300 times, or about 300 times. The King James typically or frequently transliterates the word hosts as Sabaoth, the Lord of Sabaoth, but it's the same expression. But of the 300 times it appears in the Old Testament, about a third of those, almost 100, about 92 of those times, are in the three books of prophecy from this era: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then Ezra and Nehemiah use it quite a bit. So they're clustered toward the end of the Old Testament, much of that. So those are three fairly short books to have a third of all the references to God as the Lord of hosts. But the reference to this is that God's the creator of all things, and all things serve him. But there's also the concept of God being the commander of the army of the angels of heaven. And so, you know, interestingly, the creation does exactly what God says. We are the ones who tend to be rebellious. And that's going to be reflected in the words of this psalm here, this song. Verses 7 and 8 talk about how God chose Abraham. You are the Lord God, you chose, he calls him Abram rather than Abraham here, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. A couple of interesting things there. In this entire historical narrative through the end of the chapter, only two persons are named. Abraham is one, Moses is the other in verse 14. He calls him Abram because that's the name he had when he called him, and he's making reference to his call. He gave him the name Abraham, father of a multitude, as a part of his promise. And what God promised Abraham when he chose him, he promised him first a heritage. And he promised him also a territory, a land. Verse 8 begins a list of the people groups that were displaced when Israel came into the land: the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, and Girgashite. That is an abbreviated list from Genesis chapter 15. Hence the ellipsis after the word Girgashite. All right, it's there in the Hebrew. There's an ellipsis. Okay, this is a partial list. I'm just stopping here. You know the rest of the list. You can find it if you want to look it up. These are people that God said he would remove from the land so Abraham's progeny would have a place to live. You know, Abraham lived in that land, but he never owned any of it. The only parcel of land he owned was a burial plot that he bought for Sarah, all right, and then that he himself was buried in. It's the only part he ever owned. It would be over 450 years after he died before the territory actually came into the possession of his family. But this prayer simply states, you fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Skips that 450 years, jumps right to the fulfillment at this point. That's the central theme of the whole prayer. Now it's followed by historical notes before they took possession. First of all, God delivered Israel from Egypt, verses 9 through 12. He delivered them from Egypt. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous, it said at the end of verse 8. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. A couple of things that are interesting here to me. He uses the expression signs and wonders. The Old Testament Hebrew uses about 40 different words for miracles, and they get translated a variety of different ways. These two are the two most common. The words for miracles appear about 500 times in the Old Testament. Over half of them relate directly to the Exodus. And that's the passage, that's the event being described here. And he emphasizes two specific events. He doesn't mention all the plagues. He doesn't mention a lot of the other miracles connected to the Exodus. He mentions two that are perhaps the greatest. He destroyed the Egyptian army in the sea when he parted the sea and then brought it back after bringing Israel across and destroyed the Egyptian army in the sea. And then he led Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Both of those events are dramatic, spectacular evidences of God's having always been their guide and their protector. He was then, he's still the same God. That's the point of this prayer. That's the point that he's getting toward. Now, having brought them from Egypt, the next section, he gave Israel gifts, picking up in verses 13 through 15. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So in giving them gifts, he starts with the gift of the law. Understand, Israel never regarded the law as bondage. They regarded the law as the gracious gift of God for the people he had promised to bless and that he intended to bless. It's God's guidebook. It's his instruction book on how they can live in a way that would please him. The only more important gifts in the scripture than God's giving the law to Israel on Mount Sinai is God's gift of Christ as our Redeemer and his gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell and to guide us. Both of those are New Testament manifestations. And it's important to note that part of the reason Israel had so much trouble accepting those gifts is because they could not let go of their adherence to the gift he gave them first, the gift of the law. And they saw the law that had been God's gift to them as making these other things superfluous. They didn't need Christ. They didn't need the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that the whole law pointed toward those, but they didn't feel the need. So while they were in the wilderness, God having given them the gift of the law, he also gave them daily provision. He gave them manna, food from heaven, and he gave them water from a rock while they were in the wilderness, and they needed that for 40 years ultimately. Now at this point, the subject of the verbs change. Up till now, it's all been things you did for Israel. But now this starts with, verse 16 begins with an adversative. All that's, but you did this, God. But they, right? But they, what they did instead, they are fathers. Brenneman makes this comment. He says, what God did for and gave to Israel should have produced thankfulness and humility in them, but that it did not was the great tragedy of the Old Testament. But they didn't do what you said. Now, in the outline, I haven't changed forms from the verb from, but you God have done this, but they did this. I continue the format that enlisted as God did this. God remained merciful when Israel disobeyed. That's the theme of verses 16 to 21. God was merciful when Israel disobeyed. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on the way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. While they were in the wilderness, here's the point that he makes, and this is to take this in order. He says that Israel became stubborn. They disdained God's deliverance. They refused to listen. They refused to learn from the power that God had displayed. They preferred to return to slavery where they felt safe instead of staying out here where they felt vulnerable. Does that sound familiar? The liberty people will surrender in order to feel safe and protected. It's not just the current sociopolitical environment in which we live. It's the tendency of our old nature to return to sinful patterns. And Paul warns us not to do that in Ephesians 4, which we were just looking at this week and last. Now there's another adversative, but you. And God once again becomes the subject of nearly every clause. So after saying about their being stubborn, disdaining God's deliverance, but you, God, you are a God of forgiveness. And then it elaborates, you're gracious, you're compassionate, slow to anger. You did not forsake them. This is the key principle in this whole prayer. Even when Israel made a golden calf, and it was Aaron that made the calf, not Moses, while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, when they blasphemously declared that that calf is the one who had delivered them from God, from Egypt, God didn't abandon them. He continued to provide for them despite their blasphemy. He guided them, gave them food and water, prevented their clothes from wearing out, their sandals from wearing out, and he kept their feet from swelling. And the word translated swelling may, in fact, better be translated blistering. Not really significant. Now, in the Old Testament, there's not any clear articulation of God's existence as a triune God, the Trinity. But there are hints. And here is one. In verse 20, it says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them." Now, we know the New Testament, there was a spectacular day on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to empower the apostles and to indwell them and then indwell every believer. That was not the case in the Old Testament. But because the Holy Spirit is, in fact, fully God, He is never not there. Okay? He is omnipresent. He was always there. His ministry has varied from era to era. The awareness of His involvement has varied. He doesn't show up often in the Old Testament account. It's fairly rare. We're told of times when He comes on individuals for one purpose or another. There's only one person in the Old Testament we're told the Holy Spirit came on him and stayed with him until he died, and that was David, the king. There's only one person in the Old Testament we're told the Holy Spirit came on him four separate times. That was Samson, the judge. There's one in the Old Testament economy who's recorded in the New Testament in which the Holy Spirit came upon him from the moment of his conception, and that was John the Baptist. But his ministry has varied depending on the context and his point, his purpose. But here we have a hint of the Holy Spirit's involvement, an indication of His involvement even in ancient Israel, that God had given your good spirit to instruct them. It's one of the few places He's mentioned in the Old Testament. Picking up in verse 22, God gave them the land of Canaan. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and to possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. A lot of interesting tidbits in those few verses. The main point is he gave them victory over enemies. Just to summarize it in main points, he gave them victory over enemies. He only names a few examples, although there were many. He also made them prolific. They had lots of children, and they filled up the land, as it were, with their own progeny. Kind of borrowing an expression from God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, his offspring would be more numerous than the stars of heaven. But more than that, he made them secure and he made them prosperous. He made them secure and prosperous in the land. It mentions the cities were fortified. It mentions that the land was fertile. The word translated fertile is literally fat. Being a drought-prone region, finding when they got there and they found that nearly every house that was there actually had its own cistern for catching rainwater and runoff water, so they would have water during the dry season. That was significant for them when they came into the land, and archaeological evidence supports this. Yamauchi, in his commentary, explains that, quote, by 1200 B.C., which was about the time they came into that land, by 1200 B.C., the technique of waterproofing cisterns was developed, permitting the greater occupation of the central Judean hills, end quote. Now, the most important cultivated trees of that region historically, have been olive trees, fig trees, apple trees, almonds, walnuts, mulberries, sycamore, and pomegranate. Date palms grew along the Jordan River Valley, particularly in and around Jericho. Now, Moses had warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 20, verse 20, that when they come into the land, they must not cut down any of the fruit trees or the nut trees. God had given them those trees to provide for them. They must not cut them down. There's an Egyptian story of Sinui that's from the early 2nd millennium BC, about the same time that Israel came into this region, which says this of Canaan. It says, quote, figs were in it and grapes. It had more wine than water. Plentiful was its honey, abundant its olives. Every kind of fruit was on its trees, end quote. That's an Egyptian third-party description of the land God gave them. Moses said it was a land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised. When it speaks of them, it says the verb translated reveled at the end of that verse, and you reveled in your great goodness. That word occurs only here in the Old Testament. It does not imply, you know, sometimes in modern English use, that word might imply wanton sensuality. That's not implied in this word. It's a word that means to luxuriate or to enjoy bounty. and so that's not necessarily a critical statement. It's just the fact that they had lots. God had been lavish in his pouring out blessings upon them. Yet Israel continually rebelled. Even with all of this bounty, they continued to rebel. Verses 26 to 31. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, this particular portion of the prayer takes them three times through that cycle that's repeated frequently in their history. That's actually kind of the theme cycle. You could kind of outline the book of Judges by that cycle. The people became comfortable and they disobeyed, and God handed them over to enemies to be oppressed. They became uncomfortable and they cried out to God for deliverance, usually about a generation or two later. And God sent a deliverer, raised up a deliverer to come and deliver them. And then they get comfortable again, and then they rebel again, and then they get put into the hands of an oppressor. And so this passage takes them through that cycle three times. Verses 26 and 27 describes the cycle, verse 28, and then again in verses 29 to 31. Not being specific about the events or the time, just because it's a pattern that was familiar. Each time their sin is described as their having forsaken the law of God in some way. The first time it says they had cast your law behind their backs. That is to put it somewhere where they can't see it and that won't be confronted by it. They can ignore it easily. Just set it aside. Lock it in a closet somewhere so they don't have to pay attention. The second time says they did evil. And the third time says they did not listen to your commandments. Then he used two expressions. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck. Those two expressions are both used to describe an ox resisting an oak, a yoke. That God wants to put to work. He's got something for you to do. He wants to get you so you could be useful, but you'll turn that stubborn shoulder or stiffen your neck so that you can't get that yoke on. And that's the way Israel responded to God. They ignored and defied God's word, as I summarized this for the outline. They ignored and defied God's word, number one. But every time they repented, God forgave their repentance by His grace. He continued to forgive. And this prayer, while it's a harsh critique of Israel's history, and it's an honest one, the main point is the faithfulness of God to His promise and to His people. Despite their repeated stubborn rebellion, God, we marvel that you continue to forgive. Then the prayer again pivots on the expression, now, therefore. That expression brings the audience back to the present, the moment of their current need. And it concludes by expressing their present cry for mercy. Now, therefore, God. We've said all that. Here we are. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies, and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. In this present plea or cry for mercy, first of all, they acknowledge God's greatness. His power, His majesty, His faithfulness, His patient beneficence. Essentially saying, look, God, you can do anything. And you have behaved absolutely justly. That's secondly. They acknowledge His justice. We deserve everything we've had. Everything's happened to us. We deserve it. In fact, we deserve worse. It's only by Your mercy You haven't destroyed us. It's a plea to remember how they'd suffered. Lord, don't forget what we've suffered, but it's an admission that what they've suffered is less than they deserve. You acted faithfully, they said, but we have behaved wickedly. Mentions the kings of Assyria, that's significant for this reason. This prayer is not assuming that when the northern 10 tribes rebelled, that they were now divorced from the promises of God. This is not a strictly Judean prayer. This is for all the tribes, because it was the northern 10 tribes that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern tribes were never taken captive by the Assyrians. They were attacked, but they were defended. And the Assyrians were defeated, and they left them alone. It was the Babylonians that took the southern kingdom into captivity. And so by including the kings of Assyria as those You sent to oppress us, Your people, they're including the northern tribes as a part of this community. They've already said that, and we've already seen that, but it's worth pointing out again that the mentioning of the Assyrian kings here is significant for that reason. Now, I did not read verse 38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, Levites and priests. Now the next chapter lists the names of those who signed the sealed document and then describes the sealed document. That's why I'm going to treat that verse with next chapter. Okay, Lord, we're signing our names to this. But we'll get to that next time. But they, in the previous verse, at the close of this prayer, they end with, we are in great distress. They declared their own distress. We are slaves today, they said. They remained slaves even though they've been released and allowed to come back. Why were they still slaves? And now that they're back in the land, they've got the walls built, they've got the gates built. It's because everything they produce still belongs to the king. They got to pay tribute to the Persian king. All the bounty that You're giving us in this land, it's still his because we still belong to him as his slaves. That's our condition. They were still under tribute. The three most significant lines in this prayer, if you want to make note of it, verse 6, part A, you alone are the Lord. Verse 31, part B, for you are a great and compassionate God. And the final line of verse 37, so we are in great distress. Now just a handful of lessons to summarize this tonight. As I've already mentioned, from the setting described in the opening verses and the text of the prayer itself, we see that God's Word is foundational for life in Him. His Word is foundational. I believe we need the perspective that comes that we can really only get from taking our time to read long passages of Scripture. And we don't have the hours to spend reading that long passage of Scripture every day. But we do occasionally need to spend time in God's Word measured in hours, not minutes, let alone seconds. We need more than the verse of the day. Sometimes that's all we have time for, and I would never say we shouldn't take a verse of the day and a few thoughts on that verse if that's all we have time for, but we need more than that. We need more exposure to God's Word than the quote of the day passage. We need to use God's Word as a message from God, not just as a collection of quotes. And true worship involves listening to the Word, responding in confession and repentance, and worshiping Him as a result. And true rebellion is seen when we choose to ignore His Word. That's all wrapped up in what this chapter is telling us. A second lesson that's important for us to get from this is the fact that the abundance of God's mercy is never a license to sin. The abundance of God's mercy is not a license to sin. There's nothing in here from which we should conclude that, well, God's going to be merciful, so it really doesn't matter. It does matter. And those people who were guilty were punished. God was merciful to the people, the community, through repentance. You know, I'm convinced that the contemporary church today has a far too tolerant attitude toward sin, with an incredibly presumptuous attitude toward God, toward His mercy. I quoted this passage this morning from 1 John that I think we need to take seriously when John warns, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." I mean, the law proves that we need God's grace. And those who've received His grace ought to desire to obey, not be looking for ways to see what we can get away with. Third thing to remind us is that God, the sovereign creator, has the authority to judge people and to judge populations as He sees fit. He has the authority to judge people and populations as He sees fit. And there is so much in this chapter that is relevant to our social context today. Anybody who looks around at the world in which we live today and who has paid any attention at all to the last 40 or 50 years of American history has absolutely no excuse to say to God, "How dare you do this?" No matter what happens. Okay? If our nation comes apart at the seams and descends into civil war or collapses financially and disappears from the socioeconomic landscape forever, it's exactly what we deserve as a nation. For our rebellion against God. Our continued existence is an evidence of His grace because He's merciful to His people. And we better cry out to God for deliverance and for the character to stay true to Him come what may. I'm not a prophet. I'm not here to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. I have no idea. If the Lord comes back tomorrow morning, it's just not quite soon enough to suit me, okay? That'd be fine. But if He doesn't come back for 100 years, whatever's coming, may, by God's grace, may we be a light in the darkness. And may others see Christ in us. The sovereign Creator has the authority to do what He wants in judging people and in judging entire populations. But the overarching theme of this entire prayer is that God's grace remains greater than our sin. His grace remains greater than our sin. I like the way Brenneman sums this chapter up in his commentary. He says, quote, "Despite our sin, God is gracious. Despite God's grace, we continue to sin. Despite our continuing sin, God continues to be gracious. God's forgiveness is something no human could devise but can only experience." End quote. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, but we thank You, Lord, for what it teaches us about who You are. You are a great and powerful God. You are a God of justice and a God of wrath, a God who despises sin. But Lord, You are also a God of mercy.